Jesus was walking by Galilee. He told Simon Peter, come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men, to lead the lost from sin. Then Peter laid down his net and went to follow the one whom the Father had sent. He walked with the Master from day to day, learning to teach him and pray. Come follow me.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
He's still in love.
He's still in love.
And tender, free.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
I will obey.
I will obey.
I walk the straight.
And walk the straight.
Follow me. Her life was changed by God's dear Son, who told her all of the things she had done. Because of her, many people came calling on Jesus' name. Come follow me.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
He's still his love.
He's still his love.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
I will obey.
I walk the straight and narrow way.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
He's still his love.
It's still his love.
Being tender, free.
Come follow me.
Come follow me.
I will obey.
I walk the straight.
And walk the straight.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Here the Apostle Paul is telling members of the church that whatever they do, it must be associated with love or charity. Otherwise, it is no benefit to us. Love is the act of not wanting to work ill to our neighbor, not bringing about any harm to a fellow human being. That's what the act of love is. And so, whatever we do, it's meaningless unless we have this attitude of love. We invite you to join us today as we study the Bible.
As I walk along my pathway, I'm sometimes filled with fear, but I know my Savior hears me. And His love is always near. I can call upon my Jesus, and He'll hold my trembling hand. There will be joy in the morning when I see the promised land. There'll be joy, blessed joy, when I walk through heaven's gate. I will stay close by my Savior as I walk the road of life. He will help me bear my burden, and He'll grant His grief and strife. As I walk the road to glory, I will do the best I can. There will be joy in the morning when I see the promised land. There'll be joy, blessed joy, when I walk through heaven's gate. There'll be joy.
Savior's face, I will walk the golden street, and I'll hear the angels sing. There will be joy in the morning when I see my blessed King. There will be joy in the morning when I see
As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're still in the 48th chapter, and last time we'd gotten to the 15th verse. The setting for this passage is that Jacob is now an extremely old man, and the time has come for him to bless his sons and to prophesy about them. So Joseph is the first to his bedside, and he leaves his great duties in his official capacity and comes to his father now as his father's getting close to death. Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he prepares them to receive the blessing. Well, Ephraim is the youngest, Manasseh is the oldest, and so Joseph certainly thinks that Jacob is going to bless the older and give him the great blessing. And he moves them close to the bedside, and he fixes it so that it'll be easy for Jacob to put his left hand on Ephraim and his right hand on Manasseh, but Jacob crosses his hands. Verse 14 says, And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Verses 15 and 16, And he blessed Joseph, and said, God, for before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from an all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So here he blesses Joseph, and then he in turn blesses these two lads. And he gave the general blessing on Joseph and his sons. And some of the Bible scholars feel that as he prayed here, he's actually praying to the triune God. That is, he says, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, would refer to God the Father, and the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, that is the one who daily led me and provided my needs, speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil could surely respond to the saving work of the Son of God. And there are two important first mentions found here in the Bible. The word fed me is equivalent to shepherded me. It's the Hebrew word ra, R-A-A-H. The word itself does not occur here for the first time, but its use in connection with God does occur for the first time. So this is the first of many references in the Bible to God as our shepherd. And let us also notice that the word redeem, Hebrew G-O-E-L, is used here for the first time in the Bible. And it is significant that it occurs as a description of the work of the great angel of Jehovah, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. The God of his fathers had surely provided for Jacob and protected him marvelously throughout the years, just as he promised when he first spoke to him in Genesis 28:15. And Jacob knew he could call on him in faith to bless his sons, specifically those two on whose heads his hands now rested in the same ways. He then prayed especially that God would let my name be named on them, that is, Jacob's character, for which his name stood, and also let them go into a multitude in the midst of the land. So when we see his name being named, it means that Jacob now intends that his influence and the things that he stands for, the things that he can be noted for, would be qualities that these sons would have. It's just like today when we pray in the name of Christ, we're praying for things that are consistent with what Christ wills and what Christ wants and what is according to Christ's character. If we pray for something that's opposite to what Christ wants, it cannot be properly done in his name. So here when he says, Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, he's really saying, Let them do things that are consistent with what myself and Abraham and Isaac would have done. verses 17 through 20. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh. At this point, Joseph noted that Abraham's right hand was on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. Thinking he'd made a mistake and wanting to correct it before Joseph pronounced any more specific blessings on the two by individual name, Joseph reached for Jacob's hand to change them. He was a little displeased at this, for he evidently had fully intended that Manasseh had the birthright in his own family, and he interrupted his father's prayer to tell him to place his right hand on Manasseh. But it's worth noting again how often God bypassed the eldest son in favor of a younger. Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Joseph instead of Reuben, and now Ephraim instead of Manasseh. The rule is not invariable, of course. It just simply shows that God's choice is for spiritual reasons, not for necessarily chronological order, and God chooses as he pleases. But Jacob well knew what he was doing. That's the point. His decision was not arbitrary, but it was based upon some kind of knowledge of the future of the tribes that would begin with these two young men. And Israel assured Joseph that Manasseh would indeed become a great people, but that nevertheless Ephraim would become greater, and he'd have a multitude of peoples. Verse 20 says, And he blessed them that day. And I understand that this word them really could be in the singular. Saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said Ephraim before Manasseh. So he just interchanged the two brothers in the blessing they ordinarily would have gotten. He made Ephraim the one that would be like the firstborn. He had the blessing of the firstborn, and Manasseh had the second. They both would be great tribes, but Ephraim would be the predominant one. And Ephraim, of course, did eventually become the dominant tribe in the whole northern kingdom after the division of the nation in the days of Jeroboam, according to 1 Kings 12:19 and verse 25. Verses 21 and 22, And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So here Jacob finishes his blessing by promising Joseph that God would be with him and bring him back again to the land of his fathers. And Joseph did indeed go back to that land to bury his fathers, according to Genesis 50, verse 7. And eventually he himself would be buried there. But Jacob primarily had reference to the return of his descendants to inhabit the land. Jacob still had the unswerving faith, even at the time of his death, down here in Egypt, that his people would eventually inhabit the land of Canaan for a possession, according to the promise. He then mentioned a very special tract of land, which he himself had conquered from the Amorites. This was probably not a large tract, and it's nowhere else referred to in the Old Testament, but it represented to Jacob a token that God would eventually give his descendants all the land. And of this tract, he deeded to Joseph a double portion. This tract is probably referred to in John 4, verse 5. In that passage, is speaking of Jesus passing through Samaria. Verse 5 says, Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So there was an actual piece of ground that Jacob did possess, and he gave a double portion of this to Joseph. He also gave Joseph a double inheritance in the land of Canaan, in that he let his two sons take the portion of two of the 12 tribes. So where Joseph had ordinarily had one portion, now his sons had two portions, and that would be Joseph's double portion. He said, These sons will be like my sons, and their sons will be like your sons, in referring to Joseph. So we see many years later, when the 12 tribes moved into the land of Canaan and each took a possession, that Joseph did not have a possession after his name, neither did the Levites have a possession. This brought the number down to 10 tribes with possessions, but Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons, each had a possession, which brought the number back up to 12. So there were 12 tribes, there were 12 nations, there were 12 possessions in the land, but Joseph and Levi didn't have one. But Manasseh and Ephraim brought the number back up to 12, so that there were 12 tribes with 12 possessions. So we bring the 48th chapter of Genesis to a close, and we're now ready to move into the 49th chapter. And in this 49th chapter, we have one of the most fascinating and most difficult portions of Genesis. It is a prophecy about the 12 tribes. This is the place where Jacob gives his last words concerning his sons and the 12 tribes that would descend from him. This farewell speech of Jacob can be considered both as a blessing and guide for his sons themselves and a prophecy about the future developments of the nation, extending all the way to the last days. In some respects, it is like the prophecy that Noah gave concerning his three sons in Genesis 9, 24 through 27, and this prophecy of Noah related to the actual behavior and character of his sons, and yet also would outline the general future of the three streams of nations of which they were to become forebears. Both in terms of genetic theory and in the course of history, it is true that each distinctive population group, nation, tribe, and so forth, tends to manifest a particular character of its own. One would have industry or be slothful. One would be godly or ungodly, peaceful or aggressive, philosophical or mechanical. And that this character is the product of its history and ultimately dates back to its original founders. Each general characteristic, of course, does not rule out many individual exceptions in the particular population, but it does usually seem possible to define in general terms at least the dominant nature of such a group. This proved to be true in Israel. Though Israel was God's chosen nation, partaking as it had throughout history of the energy, intelligence, morality, and faith of its fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was nevertheless a wide range of variability on an individual basis in what God intended to be a divine character. Each of Jacob's 12 sons had distinctive characteristics of his own, even though they all shared to some degree the basic character of their father. This phenomenon, of course, is true in any family. Because of the tremendous importance of this particular family in God's economy, however, God gave their father on his deathbed a profound prophetic glimpse of their future. To those sons who needed correction, the awesome nature of his words would serve as a sober warning and hopefully encourage them to correct themselves. Also, of course, the fulfillment of his prophecies in the centuries that followed gives strong proof of the divine origin of the nation and of the scriptures which came through them. It is not real clear whether these words were spoken on a later occasion than that of Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, or whether they came immediately following. It seems more likely, in view of Jacob's imminent death when Joseph was called, that it was at the same time that Jacob and his sons received their blessing that Joseph gave this prophecy. And quite probably, word was also sent to Joseph's brothers, and they came as quickly as they could. And the brothers probably arrived about the time that Jacob had finished speaking to Joseph. So in that case, by the time he finished speaking to Joseph, his other sons would also have been present. So beginning chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." So we hear how the Bible telling us that Jacob then called all of his sons together near the bed, where he was still sitting on the side, that he might tell each of them what would happen to them and to their respective tribes in the future. Calling them, ye sons of Jacob, he urged them to listen to Israel your father. The speech that follows is no ordinary conversation. It is in poetic form and is full of imagery. Its very tone shows that though Jacob is speaking, he is speaking in the spirit. He is in full control of his faculties, even though he is at the point of death. And he notes many events which had been carried out in his memory for many years and yet speaking in a manner very different from his normal mode of speech in poetry and symbol and prophecy. The 12 brothers could hardly fail to be soberly and indelibly impressed with the memory and importance of their father's words. As the brothers entered the room where Jacob was, they gathered around the bed, and as Jacob's dim eyes gradually recognized them, he proceeded to speak to each one in turn as his gaze moved from one to the other. So verses 3 and 4 say, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." So here we see that Reuben, the oldest son, had naturally taken his place closest to his father on one side of the bed. He always wanted his father's favor, and yet he realized that he had forfeited his right to that favor. Reuben is somewhat a pathetic individual. As in the case with any firstborn son, Reuben had at one time been the pride and joy of his father. The firstborn is often called in Scripture, as Jacob did here, the beginning of his father's strength. This is in Deuteronomy 21:17 and Psalm 78:51, among others. And this testifies to the dignity and power of his father. Unfortunately, the firstborn does not always live up to his promise and his father's hope. Reuben had turned out to be weak and unstable, as well as lustful. Worst of all had been his act of adultery and incest with Bilhah. Though Israel had apparently said little about it at the time, Genesis 35:22, he had never forgotten. So here now at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob had to make it clear that for this reason, if for nothing else, Reuben had forfeited his right of being the first son, of having the rights of the first son. He would never excel, or literally have anything special to contribute or leave to the benefit of posterity. In the history of Israel, the tribe of Reuben never furnished a leader of any kind for the nation as a whole. In the latter journey to the Promised Land, the Reubenites were the first tribe to ask for a place to settle, not wanting to cross the Jordan with the others, Numbers 32. They participated in the erection of an unauthorized place of worship, Joshua 22:10-34. During the later wars with the Canaanites in the days of Deborah and Barak, the tribe of Reuben failed to answer the call to arms, Judges 5:15-16. Jacob's prophecy concerning Reuben has continued to be fulfilled ever since. Never has Reuben excelled in anything. And since Reuben settled on the east side of the Jordan River, along with the tribes of Gad and half of Manasseh, he really was not in the true territory that would be known as the land of Canaan. Next we read verses 5 through 7. "Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." So the next two oldest sons were Simeon and Levi. As always, they were together there before Jacob, the closest companions among all the brothers. As Reuben had manifested weakness and lust, these two had manifested anger and cruelty. These hot-tempered men had caused great embarrassment as well as danger to the whole family when they had slain all the Shechemites because of the rape of their sister Dinah by one of them. Apparently, this was not the only example of their violent natures, though it was the most extreme example. Jacob said that implements of violence were their very habitation. However, the word makara is used only here, and its meaning is not real certain. With deep emotion, Israel disassociated themselves from their motives and actions. They may have tried to justify their slaughter of the Shechemites on the basis of righteous retribution and righteous indignation, but Israel cursed their cruel anger and fierce wrath. It was bald anger and self-will which impelled them to kill men and to dig down a wall, or as most translations say, hamstring an ox, to wantonly destroy property. As a result of these attitudes, Jacob said, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So he's saying that it would really be for their own good that they would not be allowed to band together, but rather that they would be separated from each other. This prophecy was fulfilled in different ways in the case of each brother. Simeon was given an inheritance within the inheritance of the children of Judah, Joshua 19:1. But some of the sons of Simeon were captured and dwelled in some of the lands of the Edomites and Amalekites outside of Canaan, 1 Chronicles 4:39-43. In the days of the divided kingdom, many of the Simeonites left Israel to join Judah, 2 Chronicles 15:9. Apparently, they were eventually either mostly assimilated by Judah or scattered outside of Israel altogether, and little is heard of them after the days of King Asa. As far as Levi is concerned, his descendants never had an inheritance of their own in the land, but only cities scattered throughout all the other tribes, Joshua 21:1-3. However, the Levites largely redeemed themselves by their stand against idolatry in the days of Moses, Exodus 32:26, although even in this, they had opportunity to exercise the capacity for rugged vengeance which had been evidenced in their father, Exodus 32:27-28. Moses himself was, of course, a descendant of Levi, and the Levites were chosen to be the priestly tribe among the Israelites, and it seemed that their zeal was better utilized in this function than had they been allowed to develop a separate tribal territory of their own. And this prophecy certainly was fulfilled. Levi was scattered throughout all the nation of Israel, although they did become, by God's grace and through their loyalty, the priestly tribe, and they were residents of the cities of refuge. But Simeon became the smallest tribe given in the second census of Moses, Numbers 26:14. He was omitted from the blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy 33:8, and he later shared territory with Judah, Joshua 19:1-9. So these prophecies of Jacob concerning these two sons, Simeon and Levi, had far-reaching consequences and stayed with them all the time that they were designated and known as being tribes. We close your lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Show me the stairway.